Okay, we are back in Exodus 15. We're looking at the Song of Moses, and I had mentioned as we read it before earlier in the service that this is the natural response to this amazing event of deliverance for the children of God and the destruction of God's enemies. So we have this beautiful fight song, if you will. Every team has a fight song. When I went into the Air Force, and the Air Force had a fight song, and of course the Navy and other services have their own versions. We have one in the hymnal too, the Battle Hymn of the Republic. That's something that's similar here. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He's trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He's loosed the fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. And so we have these march songs, these fight songs. And this is here one of the first songs we see in Scripture. And it speaks of God's victory over the enemy and the deliverance of God's people. And it's something to be repeated in every generation. It begins with Miriam there in 20 and 21, where she takes those other women out, those who are the mothers of Israel, so that they can teach these things to the next generation. They're not making things up. They're simply drawing from what Moses has said. They repeat the word of God to the next generation. You'll notice that Miriam answers them with the exact words back. So she's not making it up. She's just reiterating what has already been said. So let's look then at this Song of Moses. And we note that in this section, God shows us how we can worship Him rightly in song. That's the key here for us today. How can we worship Him rightly in song? That means that we are to be focused upon Him, His person, His work, His promises. So we see in verse 1 what believers do when God is victorious over their enemies. They worship Him in spirit and in truth. People who do that, they sing unto the Lord to extol Him. Notice what it says there in verse 1. Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, this is what we do in church. We sing unto the Lord. We're not singing for our own pleasure. They want Him, these worshipers, they want Him to hear them and be pleased with the songs that they sing. So they're not searching for an audience to hear them and applaud, to praise them. Our worship of God in song should not be focused on self, but on God. It should not be focused on our needs, but on His deeds. It's not as if He doesn't know our needs. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 8, your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. So He knows what we need. And in our songs of worship, we should focus on His deeds. That's what we see here in verse 1 and throughout this song here. They're singing to Him. They're singing of His great and mighty work. We also see something else. We see at the conclusion of the song, a fitting conclusion, that the song is about future promises that are fulfilled. We see that in 17 and 18. Look at 17. You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. So it's not only about His past work, His past deeds, but also about his future promises and those things that he will fulfill. So the destruction of the wicked and the deliverance of the righteous, that should be the themes of our songs here. God's mighty work. And by the way, it is never wrong to praise God for the destruction of our enemies. God's enemies hate him. And God's enemies are our enemies. You know, that's a very strong word, hate. In fact, we can look at the protests that are happening even today. Those who are protesting against this potential overturning of Roe v. Wade and how they're going to the Supreme Court justices' homes to protest and how they're going into the churches to protest. A very hateful thing to do because they hate God, they hate His Word, and they hate His Son, Jesus Christ. In Psalm 2, first three verses, listen to what it says. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. That's what we're seeing today in our society, a hatred for God, just as there was a hatred for God in Egypt by Pharaoh and by the Egyptians. John chapter 15, Jesus speaks about the hatred of the world. In John 15, beginning in verse 18, he says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. He goes on to say, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have had no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they've seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. So I labor at that because it's never wrong for us to praise God for the destruction of our enemies. And when I say that God's enemies hate Him and they hate Jesus Christ, it's plain there in Scripture. I'm not making this up. And so God will avenge all wrongdoing. God will see to it. Every living soul will see it. And so we see memorialized here in this song God's victory over those who hated Him and hated His people. But we also see in this song God's mercy and deliverance of His people. His way of redemption by purchase, as it says in verse 16, till the people pass over whom you have purchased. This is God's way, God's mercy toward His people. And that's what they praise Him for. So they praise Him for mercy and grace. So we see what believers do when God is victorious over their enemies. And in verse 2, then we also see what believers think of God as their deliverer from death. There's four things here. Let me read the verse. Verse 2. The Lord is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise Him. My Father's God, and I will exalt Him. Notice four things here. First, He is our strength. He's the source of our energy or exertions against our enemies. And He is our song. So He's the source of that joy, that melodious joy that we have in living. You ever been uplifted by a hymn of the faith as you go through the week, and that song is there on your heart, and you think of the Savior, you think of His great work on your behalf? He is our song. He is our salvation. They certainly saw that, how they were delivered from certain death by the way the Red Sea opened up. And thus He is our sovereign. Notice that in verse 2. He is my God, and I will praise Him. So we have much to praise Him for. He should be exalted in our hearts and minds, as well as our actions. I will exalt Him. So that takes us then to a breakdown of this song into three main sections. The first point here, the first main point, the Lord's reputation as a man of war. And then in your outline, you'll see the 2A there in bold, the Lord's glory in justice and in mercy. The Lord's glory in justice and in mercy. And then the final point there, 3A, the Lord's purpose. The Lord's purpose in redeeming fallen man. His reputation, His glory, His purpose. That's the way the song breaks itself apart. Let's take a look here at verses 3 through 5 at this first main point here, 1A, the Lord's reputation as a man of war. Now we know this is just a term that is being used here. It's not saying that God is a man. God is God. But a man of war is somebody who is noted for their great might on the day of battle. It's like what we would see in 2 Samuel 23 with David's mighty men and how he lists them out. Only God is much better than David's mighty men. And so that is what is being offered up in praise to him. Oh, he is a man of fearsome reputation. He is a man of war. He is the one who conquers in battle, like all of the men of renown. We see something too here in verse 3. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. We see that God's nature is always warring against sin. We see that in places like Galatians 5:17, where the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to each other. They never agree. They're always at war, and God is the one who conquers it. 1 Peter 2:11, the same thing. Abstain, Peter says, from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. These wicked things, they war against our soul. They war against God. We see it in our day and age. And God is the one who is a man of war who conquers it. He's a sin-conquering God. And in verse 3, His name is lifted up. Who is that sin-conquering God? It is the Lord. It is Yahweh. Yahweh Elohim. Yahweh Elohim Sabaoth, the Lord God of hosts. He is the mighty one. And we only have to look at the next two verses, verses 4 and 5, if anyone were to ask us to prove it. Prove it. Prove that He is a man of war, this man of great renown. And in verses 4 and 5, we see that He casts into the sea Pharaoh's chariots and his army, even His chosen captains, and they sank to the bottom like a stone. So God's nature seen in His actions. He's always at war with sin. He conquers it. He's the sin-conquering God, Yahweh. And all we have to do is look at His acts here. This is what should be part of our songs unto Him. to remind him of his great work upon the earth. Notice in your first B point here that God's judgment is powerful. That's in verses 6 through 8. God's judgment is powerful. And we can see in this section here a couple of different times where it speaks about God's right hand. And that in Scripture is just referring to the dominant hand, the hand that wielded the sword. He has power and authority. He has power in eminence. He has power in ability. He has power and authority not just to rightly judge rebels, but to rightly dispense with them too. We see that in verse 6. He dispenses with them. He dashes them to pieces. There's no court of appeals. There's no higher court. And there's power in eminence. Eminence to the highest degree. No other being is as exalted as God or as pure as God. He is like the majestic Alps. When you go and you stand in front of the Alps, you are just dwarfed by the size of these mountains. It's like standing in front of Everest. You stand in front of Everest and you think, the majestic size of who can conquer this mountain? And yet God is greater than Everest. God is greater than the Alps. And that's the idea here, is that He is unlike any other being. He has power in eminence. Verse 7. The greatness of your excellence, by it you have overthrown those who rose against you. And then He has power and ability. This ability to suspend or alter nature's laws as the Creator. He does that to fulfill His will. He has inherent ability. No one was there before God. God is. He is the original. He is the one that has all power within Him. I say all of this to point out the fact that this is absolutely true of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that is full of all authority and eminence and ability. He's the one that judges and makes war. Matthew 28:18. Jesus came and spoke to the disciples, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." In Acts 5, verse 31, Him, that is Jesus, God has exalted to His right hand to be Prince and Savior. So He has eminence. He has authority. And in Mark 4:41, when He calmed the wind and the waves as He came into the boat where the apostles were, they said, "Who is this? Who is this one that makes even the wind and the waves obey Him?" So He is one who has ability. Of course, when we look at the end of all things, when we're in the revelation of Jesus Christ in chapter 19, it's very specific. When He comes on that white horse, the faithful one, the true one, He is the one, it says, who judges and makes war. Who does He make war against? All of those ones who rose up against Him. He sends forth the wrath of God, and He destroys those who are rebels. So it's true of Christ. God's judgment is powerful. And then the second thing that you see there in your outline, His enemies are impotent in their boasting. Verses 9 and 10. Impotent in their boasting. The enemy says, "I will pursue." They say, "I will overtake." They say they will divide the spoil. That is their way. They hate the people of God, those who belong to the Lord. They pursue those who are righteous in Christ. They want to destroy them. They want to take their goods. But they need to watch out for God. Because look at verse 9. After I will divide the spoil, what does God say? My desire shall be satisfied on them. Not their desire. My desire shall be satisfied on them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. They will not have any power. They will be reduced to nothing. Reduced to nothing exactly on God's schedule. Verse 10, you blew with your wind, the sea covered them, they sank like lead in the mighty waters. At just the right time, God destroyed Pharaoh's army and buried them at the bottom of the Red Sea. And you know, God will do the same thing for us. At just the right time, He will come and He will bury those who have risen against Him and against us, His people. And we will see it with our own eyes. It says in Deuteronomy 32 that their foot shall slip in due time. God is on schedule. God is not late. We need to trust in the Lord and what He is doing on earth. And just as I said in the earlier point, what was true of Christ is still true here. That Christ is that righteous judge appointed by the Father. Acts 10, verse 42. And He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is Jesus who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. In another place, 2 Timothy 4:1, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom. 1 Peter 4, verse 5, they will give an account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Who is it? It's clear. Jesus Christ is that judge. He will judge the living and the dead. The Father has made it so. You can deny it all day long, but it's true. And so we need to be right with the Lord through Christ and what He has provided for us. That great deliverance by believing Him and receiving that word into our hearts and following Him. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And that's why we read in Revelation 20 about the dead being judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. If their name was not found in that book of life, they were cast into that everlasting lake of fire. I want my name in that book. But I have to humble myself before God. I have to repent of my sins and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ so that my name is written there. I mean, we have a beautiful hymn that speaks about our names being written in heaven. We ought to rejoice. Jesus said it to the 70. And He will say it to all those who belong to Him. Your name is written in the book. Come and be with me. So, His enemies are impotent in their boasting. Christ is that righteous judge. He is the one that conquers sin. The Lord's reputation as a man of war. It's a fearsome one. Let's look at the second point here, the second main point. The Lord's glory in justice and in mercy. That's in verses 11 through 13. There's three things that I want you to notice here under this heading. The first thing is God's might is glorious. God's might is glorious. Look at that again in verses 11 through 13. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you? Glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. You stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed them. So he speaks on the one hand of the destruction of enemies here. And then in verse 13, you in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. God's might is glorious. There is no one like God. Moses says it to the next generation. He says it in Deuteronomy 3, verse 24. O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do anything like your works and your mighty deeds? And the psalmist says the same thing in Psalm 86, 8. Among the gods there is none like you, O Lord, nor are there any works like your works. There's no one like God. God's might is glorious, even among His mighty ones in heaven. His mighty ones in heaven, His mighty ones on earth, He is unique in His being. He's separate from sin and sinners. And His glory, we see here in the verses, His glory is in His holiness. He is pure being. In praising Him in His works, our hearts, they tremble at His awesome power. We see that in verse 11. And He does wonders on earth that no other being can do. Wonders of justice, verse 12. Wonders of mercy, verse 13. Who is like God? His might is glorious. And then the second thing I want you to note is His enemies tremble at that justice that is executed. Notice in verses 14 through 16, the people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them. By the greatness of your arm, they will be as still as a stone. His enemies tremble at His justice. They have sorrow, which you look at that word there, and it's pains in their body like a woman who is in labor. That kind of painful sorrow that His enemies have when He picks up His sword, His righteous sword. They are dismayed. Their thoughts are scrambled. They're anxious. They're fearful with trembling. They have melted hearts. We went on a trip one time to Florida and took behind our station wagon one of those small trailers. And my mother had candles in there and cosmetics. And we traveled a couple of days into Florida. And it was so hot and humid that when she went into the trailer, everything was melted. I mean, the candles were bent over and melted onto the table. And all of her cosmetics were like a puddle of color. And this is the description here. Melted hearts, faint-hearted. You can't stand up. And then there's dread. This dread terror that will fall on them from heaven. Interesting here the way that they put it, that they will be as still as a stone. Remember when Nabal didn't want to feed David and his troops? And so David was upset with that. He was angry. And Nabal's wife came out and said, you know what, here, I'm sorry for my husband. He lives up to his name. He's a fool, but here you go. And she prepared all of these wonderful things for David and his men. And then she went in and she told Nabal what she had done. And you know, in that section, 1 Samuel 25, in verse 37, it says that after she went in and told him what she had done, that he was just like a stone statue. It said his heart died within him like a stone. So he became like a stone statue there and didn't move and didn't speak. And that's exactly what's being communicated here. The enemies of God's people, they will be as still as a stone while God's people pass over. as they get safely to the other side. It's the same thing we see about the Lord Jesus Christ. The wrath of the Lamb will be experienced in this way by the wicked when He returns. They will have sorrow like a woman in labor. They will have melted hearts. They will have dread, terror. Their hearts will die within them. They'll be crying out to the rocks to cover them. Listen to what it says in Revelation 6, beginning verse 15. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of His wrath has come, and who is able to stand? It's exactly like that. God's enemies will tremble at His justice, and it's good for us to sing about that. It's also good for us to sing about His mercy and grace. And so we notice in 16, this section where it turns, they will be as still as a stone till Your people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over whom You have purchased. So that third point I want you to note under this head is that His people rejoice in His mercy. And it is emphasized. It is emphasized. Just like death passed over them earlier, they passed over death. As they got to the other side, they passed over. And this is what Moses is communicating. They went from one side to the other. They passed over a certain death, just like when death passed over them and they were under the blood. These people that God had purchased with the blood of the Lamb. That's what's being communicated there. And it's mentioned twice to emphasize the point that they are God's people, and that He has acquired them. He purchased them. And there's rejoicing. We see in 20 and 21 that Miriam and the other women, those who are mothers in Israel to teach that next generation, they are rejoicing. They're rejoicing in God's mercy. Now I'm going to turn this to Christ, because that's where it needs to go. Right? It's the same thing about Christ. Christ purchased His people from their sins with His own blood. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, when Paul is speaking to the elders there of Ephesus, they're meeting him and he says, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. He actually purchased His people with His own blood. He saved them. It's not a potential buy. It's an actual purchase. He made it so. In Ephesians 1, verse 14, we're reminded that Jesus now ascended to the right hand of the Father, has poured out the Holy Spirit with the Father, and that is the guarantee of our inheritance. And what it says there is amazing. It says, until the redemption of the purchased possession. So there's a day when Jesus returns and he takes to Himself all those that have been purchased. We belong to the Lamb, and that is to the praise of His glory. Ephesians 1:14. Revelation 5:9, they sang a new song saying, You are worthy to take the scroll. They said this about the Lamb of God. Worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for You were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. It's an indisputable truth that we have been purchased by His blood if we belong to the Lord. Not redeemed with corruptible things like the money in your wallet that will perish and go back to the dust, but with the precious blood of Christ. So the Lord's glory in justice and in mercy, an unparalleled glory. God's might is glorious, His enemies tremble at His justice, and His people rejoice in His mercy. And then the third and final point here, this main point, the Lord's purpose in redeeming fallen man. Four things that I have listed here. I think there's a fifth point in smaller type. But four things I want you to focus on here. The first B point, God's love is gracious. God's love is gracious. Now, we see in verse 17, you will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance. God is not just a God who forgives sins. He is that, and we praise Him for it. He's a forgiving God, but He is also a giving God. He's a giving God. He adopts us as His own. He adds good to our account. And we will see His love. We will know it. We will experience it. God's love in redemption. A second thing that we note here is that He will forever establish His people in their promised inheritance. I just read that He will bring them in and plant them there. This idea of planting is that He establishes or He digs out the soil here and He puts us there as that vine and packs down the dirt and the fertilizer that we need so that we can be established and grow and bear fruit unto Him. We're like a vine. And He makes us fruitful. He does that. Canaan belonged to God. God brings in His people to Canaan, and He plants them there. Some people might have a problem with the fact that God dispossesses others. I mean, we see that through Scripture, Psalm 44, verse 2. You, O Lord, drove out the nations with your hands, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples and cast them out. That's Psalm 44, 2. Psalm 80, you have brought a vine out of Egypt. You've cast out the nations and planted it, and a vineyard which your right hand has planted, and the branch that you made strong for yourself. God planted them there for Himself. The earth belongs to the Lord. He gives it to whom He will. There are so many verses that speak of that in the Scripture. Psalm 24:1, even here, a few chapters over, Exodus 19, where it speaks about all the earth is mine. In Jeremiah 27, He says, I give it to whomever I will. It belongs to Him. God is the one that brings His people in and plants them there so that they might bear fruit unto Him. So what a terrible thing it would be for us to bring forth wild grapes unto the Lord. Wild grapes. One place I'd have you turn here in Scripture, Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. The Lord speaking about His vineyard, that vine that was brought out of Egypt, the nations cast out, and God planting it there in Canaan, that land of promise. Isaiah chapter 5, beginning of verse 1. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. Now, who is the well-beloved? It's our Lord Jesus Christ. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I shall lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug up, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. So what a terrible thing it would be to bring forth wild grapes unto the Lord. National Israel is no longer the vine. National Israel is no longer the vine. Christ is the vine. Turn one more place in Scripture, John 15. Christ is that vine now. Jesus says to his apostles there at the Last Supper, he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. He is the true vine, not national Israel any longer. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. Christ's disciples are fruit bearers. I mean, they bear much fruit because they remain in the vine. And the true vine is Christ. It is not unbelieving Israel. National Israel now trying to put together a temple and have priests ready to go and have all the articles of the temple duplicated so that when they can build that temple again and institute those animal sacrifices, they'd be right with God. And they are so wrong with God. God has rejected that. God is saving Jews, but only through the true vine, Jesus Christ. The true vine who spoke to these Jewish men who were his apostles. So we are encouraged to abide in him and in his words and bear much fruit. He will forever establish his people that he purchased with his own blood in their promised inheritance. The third thing that we see here, He will forever dwell with His people in the mountain of His inheritance. Did you catch that in verse 17 when we look back at Exodus 15 and we look at that verse? You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. He brought them into Sinai. He gave them the law. They then had the Lord there at the mountain in Jerusalem with the temple. And finally, we will see realized upon the earth a heavenly Jerusalem, where that heavenly Jerusalem comes down upon a new earth, and God will forever dwell with His people on the mountain of His inheritance. And the fourth thing we see here is that He will forever reign over the wicked in death and the righteous in life. Notice that it says here in 18, "For the Lord shall reign forever and ever." He shall reign forever and ever. And look at 19, the distinction again. "For the horses of Pharaoh went with his chariots and his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them." The Lord will forever reign over the wicked in death. He will also forever reign over the righteous in life. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. All of those ones who hated God, hated Christ, hated His people, will certainly be ruled by Christ, who bears that rod of iron and is able to dash to pieces those who rise up against Him. He does it in this time, and He will do it forever and ever, it says right there. Forever and ever, they will be tormented in His presence, and in the presence of the holy angels of God. He rules over them with a rod of iron. But with us, it is a gracious scepter, one that is sweet and loving and beautiful, beautiful in its holiness. God is love. So He will forever reign over all those that He has purchased. What a fight song. What a song to sing unto the Lord, and the focus being upon Him and His work and His promises, and all of our worship songs should be that way. We should be focusing upon Him and not upon ourselves. He knows what we need, and we should highly exalt Him. That last little point then is the reminder that I had mentioned in the reading, and I mentioned here at the beginning of this message, God causes this song to be repeated, verses 20 and 21, to memorialize His might and mercy on behalf of His own, on behalf of His people. So Miriam goes out, the sister of Aaron and Moses. She takes the timbrel in her hand. The women follow her. And these women, many of them mothers in Israel, they sing back to those who have already sung. So they repeat it, and they are called upon to teach that. Teach God's word to those little ones, so that when they are older, they too will not depart from the way that they have been taught. They shall sing of God's praises forever. And so there's a responsibility to all of us, including the mothers in the church. So with that takes us to the end of our outline here this morning, and we can see some beautiful things that God points out to us with this very first song here of Moses. He writes another song, and we'll look at that at a different time, but this is a beautiful song of God's victory over the wicked and His deliverance of the righteous. and we should rejoice in Him through Jesus, our victor. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.